prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this beautiful spring day. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your promises in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to take in the Word of God with positive volition and apply these truths that are taught by faith and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our overview of the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're just going to hit the high points of Genesis at some point. I'll probably go through the book of Genesis verse by verse, but for now we're just dealing with a broad overview of Genesis 6. And we'll begin here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now, leading up to this point, we observe God creating the world in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the fall, which will affect the rest of the Bible. The fall of man and sin and corruption spreading to the whole human race. We notice in chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 15, that God promised a seed who would crush the serpent's head. But in the meantime, there will be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see this conflict, angelic conflict, played out in Genesis chapter 6. And then in Genesis chapter 6, the earth becomes so corrupt that God has to destroy the earth with the flood. Let's take a look at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were mighty men of old, who were men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy men from whom I am created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we have another attack on the messianic line of Christ. Because of this conflict in Genesis 3:15, the lack of national borders, so to speak, everyone spoke the same language, sin and corruption spread rapidly. And we have a breakdown in the divine institution of marriage before the flood. Remember the various divine institutions that we went over. Now there's a future divine institution that God will implement after the flood, which is nationalism. And that will be for the preservation of the human race. So sin and corruption will not spread as rapidly as before the flood. But we have also genetic experimentation here in one sense, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took wives for themselves. Now, who are the sons of God? You have several views of the sons of God. Some say the sons of God are the ungodly line of Cain. You remember Cain went out and formed a godless civilization. But this phrase in the Hebrew, Ben Ha Elohim, Ben meaning son of, Elohim mean God, this is literally in the Hebrew a reference to angels. And we have a clue in several other passages of the Word of God that the sons of God are angels. And without getting into great detail, I've taught in great detail on this passage, but we're going to look at several verses identifying the sons of God. And those verses include Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1, we have the identical phrase in the Hebrew as well as the English here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Obviously, these are angels who are fallen. These are angels who are fallen with Satan, who appear before God in heaven. So the sons of God clearly are identified in Job chapter 2, verse 1 as angels. Now, are there other places where human beings are called sons of God? There is, but not in the Hebrew. Not in the Hebrew. And there are other places, you know, we're called children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But in the Hebrew, it's very specific. And I think the clue is several passages in the New Testament. Now, why are they called sons of God? I have an interesting note here by Clarence Larkin. A son of God denotes a being brought into existence by a creative act of God. So whether referring to human beings or angels, it's a being brought into existence by the creative act of God. Such were the angels, and such was Adam, as he is called in Luke 3:38. But here, though, in the Hebrew, clearly the sons of God are angels. Now, if we go back to our footnote here on Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, we have several New Testament passages that indicate that what occurred around the time of the flood was an angelic invasion and a corruption of the genetic line of the Messiah, an attempt to prevent Messiah from being born by corrupting the human race. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 is one passage that Peter refers back to. He speaks about the death and the activity of Christ between death and resurrection. In verse 19, between the death and resurrection, we have 3 days by which he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Spirits are used of angels. So he went and proclaimed a message to angels. Now, preach doesn't mean that he gave them the gospel. You can proclaim a message of judgment. And here he is simply a proclamation to angels that were in prison. These angels were in prison after the flood as a punishment. And notice the timing of this. Who formerly were disobedient, when were these spirits disobedient? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So it was during that time before the flood that these spirits were disobedient. These angels were disobedient. So that is a clue to the puzzle here that he's referring to angels. Now, obviously, this message is a proclamation of judgment and also victory by Christ, because Christ would defeat Satan, including angels, and with his death on the cross. So he preached a message of, by the way, you tried to prevent me from coming into the world, and your attempt has failed. I think that was part of the proclamation, filling in the blanks of what he proclaimed to these angels between his death and resurrection. Now, let's take a look at another passage then. We want to look at, back in our text in Genesis, we have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So Peter's second epistle, we have another clue. For God did not spare the angels. Here, they're identified clearly as angels who sinned. Angels who sinned. But cast them down to hell. Now, hell is a particular Greek word, Tartarus. There's Gehenna, hell. There's Hades. There's the abyss. And there's Tartarus. These are separate compartments. And this is a specific Greek word that's not repeated only, I think, twice in the New Testament, a particular prison for these criminal demons, Tartarus. So it's not the same word translated as the lake of fire. This is not eternal hell. It's unfortunately the English translates this hell, but it's Tartarus, a particular prison for these angels, criminal demons, who invaded the human race by taking on daughters of men, producing Nephilim through that offspring. He delivered these individuals in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. They're awaiting their future judgment of angels. I believe angels will be judged probably around the time between the end of the millennium and the eternal state. There's a future judgment of angels, including Satan, who will eventually be cast into the lake of fire at that time, as well as unsaved mankind at the great white throne judgment. So these angels are now locked up permanently until that future judgment. So there's no escape. So we are not to confuse these angels with certain demons during the days of Christ, who Jesus cast out and went to the abyss. That's a separate compartment. And notice here, again, the timing of this. So he talks about these imprisoned angels and then the time of Noah's flood. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. That's also in Genesis, after the events of the flood. So, timing once again, around the time of the flood, we have these angels who sin. And yet we have a third passage, which is in the book of Jude. We look at the book of Jude. Let's take a look at verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And this is before the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives examples of God's judgment in Genesis to show that God will judge these false teachers in Jude's day. So we have an example of God's justice implemented in the past. Therefore, God can judge currently these certain false teachers. But he does mention here these angels. Now, some say, well, this is the original fall of Satan and the angels that rebelled in heaven. The only problem that with that view is these angels are imprisoned, whereas demons today are loose. So it's interesting that all the angels did not were not involved in this invasion in Genesis chapter 6. A select few, and I would call these criminal demons that decided to cohabit with women and produce genetic offspring of half-angel, half-human individuals. We even have Greek culture and tradition of individuals, mythology certainly in the Greek culture, but there's some form of basis of truth back in early in the Bible for half-human, half-angelic creatures. And it's taken straight out of the book of Genesis. Now, if you say that, well, what about Matthew that says the angels neither marry or are given in marriage? Certainly that is true in the eternal state. Angels do not have to procreate. They did appear in later on to Lot. Remember, two angels that looked like human beings that appeared to Abram before they went down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So they appeared as men. They ate food. So they took on the nature of man, in a sense, and cohabited with women and produced these genetic mutations. And it was Satan's attempt to corrupt the earth. And therefore, God, that was one of the reasons why God destroyed the flood. Obviously, there were other individuals, human beings, as well around, pure human beings. And then also this genetic mutation of individuals because of this act. So the whole motive here, though, is Satan trying to corrupt the line of Christ. And this is one of his long attacks on the line of the Messiah. That's interesting to trace through the Old Testament. So these clues indicate that this was an angelic invasion here. They cohabited with women. And then the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man forever." The earth became completely corrupt, and his days are limited to 120 years. Now, this is not the lifespan of man at this point. There were those who lived after the flood longer than that 120 years. Later on, the book of Psalms indicate the average lifespan of man, 70 or 80 by God's mercy. But here, though, it's 120 days till the flood. Or 120 years. There will be 120 years of gray space, allowing men to believe in the coming Messiah. Remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah proclaimed about, I believe, imputed righteousness. Later on, Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. Noah looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he proclaimed that message, but only his family believed. Only his family believed. So there's only eight individuals out of the entire race, and that shows the absolute corruption of the entire race, and God had to start from scratch, so to speak, with the human race and destroy them. So there are several reasons for the flood. One is this angelic invasion. Others, we will see in verse 5 and following, the corruption of man. But he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Now, striving is the idea of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, striving in the sense of restraining sin. And therefore, he will not continue to deal with man. He's going to judge man, basically. And then the judgment would occur within 120 years. The result of this offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men were giants, Nephilim, and on the earth in those days. And then the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. And then the wickedness at large, by the way, in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And notice here, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not only the actions of man was evil, but his thinking was so corrupt. All day long, that's all they could think about was evil. And it was so pervasive. Now, when we read verse 6, that the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, the idea is not that God made a mistake, but he was grieved. He was grieved. He was grieved where man was headed, the path that man was headed down. And therefore, he's using anthropomorphic language or anthropopathism, ascribing emotions to God. God doesn't have emotions like man in a sense, but God is reflecting the fact that man is in rebellion against him. And therefore, he's going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy the face of the earth, men and beast. And he says, for I'm sorry that I made them, meant them. But notice one individual stands out among the rest. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the first mention of grace in the Bible. God's undeserved favor, Noah found. Noah believed. Noah was a man of faith. We see that in the fact that he built an ark. There was no rain at that time. There was a mist that watered the ground. We have subterranean fountains producing water, but really no rain until the days of Noah's flood. But Noah did believe, and he acted upon faith, and he prepared an ark, as the New Testament indicates. And therefore, Noah, notice this, we have the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Noah was a just man. And then also in verse 9, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. But the earth, though, verse 11, was corrupt and was filled with violence. And notice here, we had that word corrupt mentioned three times and the act of violence twice. So five descriptions from verse 11 through verse 13 that describe the utter corruption and rebellion of mankind. The earth was corrupt, it was filled with violence. The Lord, notice, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. Notice that in verse 12. Of course, except Noah and his family. And then the earth was filled with violence in verse 13. And so the command here for Noah, make yourself an ark, verse 14. And then we can get into all that. We won't go into all the details of the ark. It's bigger than the football field. We have slightly bigger than a football stadium. If you have ever toured, I think Daniel's back recently from the ark. You saw the ark, right, just a couple weeks ago. Not Noah's ark, but he was on Mount Ararat. No, but he went to Ken Ham's ministry up in Kentucky, and that would be a neat thing. I haven't been there yet. I'd like to go, but they replicated the size of the ark, and it's enormous. And there's plenty of room for all the animals. By the way, you don't have to have every animal. You can take one representative animal of various species and fill the ark. You don't have to have every animal on the earth, because there are a lot of animals that he can leave in the sea and other animals, but animals that are representative of all the rest that were placed in the ark. There's plenty of room for that. That's one of the critics of, you know, the Genesis account. How can you get all those various thousands of species of animals or thousands of animals in the ark? You don't have to have every one of them. Now, so let's fast forward here then. God sends a flood, and he says, I've seen chapter 7, verse 1, that you are righteous, again, a characteristic of Noah, before me in this generation. And notice he told them to build the ark, and Noah obeyed God. He acted upon faith. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Notice all. He was completely obedient. Didn't question God and his commands. We have the age of Noah at this point in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So this is a benchmark. Later on, this is the benchmark that will establish the length of the flood. So this is an important benchmark in the events of the flood. Notice in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, two things here. Where did all that water come from? That's the question. Where did all that, the cover of the mountains, where did all that come from? Subterranean fountains. So you have subterranean fountains that the water came up from below. And then you have, I believe, this water vapor canopy. And you can see this in Genesis. Genesis, there's waters above the earth. There was this canopy of water surrounding the earth at this time before the flood. And at the flood, that canopy collapsed. And so you have all that water from that canopy that God created in Genesis chapter 1. And we won't go into the details there, but all the waters that were from below, those fountains of the deep came up from above, from below, and then the canopy of above the earth, that was opened up. And then rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Was this flood universal? Skeptics say no, it was localized. Well, a flood that lasts a year, certainly 40 days of rain, deluge, is not local. He took all the animals at that point. There was no need to do that if the flood was simply local. We have critics of Genesis that say that the flood was not universal worldwide. And that's what's interesting is, I watched a documentary, a part of it, and this is within the last, I think, produced within the last 10 years, of an individual who went to the top of Mount Everest, took a sample of the rocks, you probably saw this, and came back, and it was a fossil from the ocean floor. A fossil from the... Now, how did that end up on top of Mount Everest? And the scientists, of course, no, we don't want to admit a flood. I was reading the comments in that. Oh, Noah's flood. No, we don't admit the Bible's true. We can't. There has to be some other explanation. And people, people don't want to believe when the evidence is in front of them of a universal flood covering the mountains. And therefore, the Bible's always proved true. As Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible is true. So, the earth, the rain was initially was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then Noah took his family in verse 13. On the same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, these will be the foundation of the nations. Later on, chapter 10 of Genesis, these three individuals came, the nations from those three individuals. That's interesting. Line. We'll look at that later in Genesis chapter 10. Noah's wife and his three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Eight individuals entered the ark. Now, we fast forward here and notice the water prevailed. We're at the end of chapter 7. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And that's not the end of the flood, though. These waters all would definitely have to dry up. So you have all this water, but then, you know, the rain stopped, and then the waters kept creeping up, and then they leveled off at some point, and then they had to dry off so that land would appear. So God created a wind. God made a wind. In verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So the waters started to recede. And finally, the ark landed. Notice here, and then mark the timing here is mentioned. The ark rested, verse 4, in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, where are those mountains? That is modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. I have a slide here of where Ararat is located. Later on, Noah said, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." Genesis 6:18. We had the flood, chapter 7, verse 1 through 8:19. And then here, up here, is the area of Mount Ararat. There are individuals who have been on that mountain. Of course, there's restrictions there now that will not allow individuals to explore that like in the past, but there are individuals who have tried to find Noah's Ark. Whether they see it or not, we still believe it because the Word of God states it. There's individuals who I think even made false claims that they found the Ark. You have to be careful about that. We do have, though, the location here in modern-day Turkey. So this is Ararat. Again, we saw that Genesis, the Garden of Eden, before the flood, existed here at the where the Tigris-Euphrates River comes together. This is also the area where Abraham later lived. And then up here on the north of the Fertile Crescent, land of Israel being down here, the land of Canaan, that is the area of Ararat. Now notice this Eden there. I don't believe it was up here. I think more evidence points that Eden was probably down here near the Persian Gulf. So that is the location of Ararat in modern-day Turkey. And then, of course, Noah sent out various animals. He sent out a dove that initially went out and found no place to rest, so it came back to the ark. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days. He sent out the dove from the ark. Eventually, he waited again another 7 days. And then finally, notice here in verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year of what? In reference to Noah's life. In the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And they waited in the ark a little further. And the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Verse 14. Now, how long did all this take place? What's interesting here, we have a chronology, and I don't know if you could read that back there, but the total length of the flood event, 371 days. So it depends on how you reckon this, and I'll find it interesting. The Jewish calendar reckoned either months as 30 days in length or 29 and a half, the lunar calendar. Now it's interesting, if that's the reckoning, I was reading Unger's Bible commentary, and he said if the reckoning of the days here is based on a lunar calendar, then that would mean that the flood was the total length of the flood event was exactly 1 year, exactly one solar year. We know 365 days, and that seems to make sense when we reckon that exactly 1 year, this is the event that lasts. It doesn't sound like a local flood to me, this whole event that lasted a year. So the various things, this is there's in a great book that by Tommy Ice about Bible chronology. If you're interested in that book, see me afterwards. I could show you that book in my library. So the total event, you know, you have 40 days of rain, 110 days of water at its highest level, and then, you know, they add up the various days until Noah leaves the ark at that point. Now, God made what is called the Noahic covenant with Noah in chapter 8, verse 20, 21. Let's take a look at verse 21 of chapter 8. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I had done. So the promise is he's not going to destroy the earth by water. Okay? How will God destroy the earth? 2 Peter tells us, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth will melt with a fervent heat. In the future, God will destroy this earth at his timing. After the millennium, before the eternal state, he will create a new heaven and new earth, but he will destroy it by fire. But he will not destroy it by water. He said, I will not destroy the earth again like I did before the flood. There are various floods that happen, even great flood. I think about in Pennsylvania, the Johnstown flood. There was one in Shadyside that was devastating, where Penny grew up, just outside of her hometown. And, you know, 5 inches of rain, I think, within an hour or two. And it was a tragic flood. There have been great floods in the past, but not like Noah's flood. None like Noah's flood. And therefore, his promises, notice I love this verse 22. This is tremendous. And this verse brings great comfort when you know that God's in charge of history. While the earth remains. Now notice, he didn't say forever, but while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest. Let's go back here. Yeah, hold on a second. While the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest. What is that? Spring and fall. Right? Planting seed, harvesting, spring and fall, basically. Cold and heat. Winter and summer. We have the four seasons. So as long as the earth remains, the four seasons will remain. And day and night shall not cease. Think about that. Question. Will man ever destroy the world through nuclear weapons? Not according to this verse. Who's in charge? Man will not destroy himself through nuclear weapons. People are worried about a nuclear war breaking out, and that's possible. It's possible. But the earth will not be destroyed by that method. We still have 1,007 years of earth history remaining. If the rapture would occur today, there's still 1,007 years of history remaining for this earth according to God's prophetic program. So as long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So we call that the Noahic covenant. That still applies today, that Noahic covenant. Now, chapter 9. Let's take a look at chapter 9. Let's see here. Oh, by the way, God gave a rainbow. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 13. And I like this picture. God gave a rainbow as a reminder of his promise that he will never destroy the earth by water again. Every time we see that, it's a reminder of God's promises. But before we look at that, we see that Noah had a responsibility to fill the earth, him and his family. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Remember the original command given to Adam. You know, produce children. And the family would be the nuclear unit in society. And therefore, this is re-implemented here in chapter 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Now we have a change in animal creation by animals in general being fearful of man. So there's some changes that occurred after the flood that weren't there before. And the change in diet, apparently, in chapter 3, now every living thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, instead of a vegetarian diet, we have meat and so forth that are allowed for man to eat. I give you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with this life that is blood. You still had that restriction. And then verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. And therefore, because of the corruption of the earth and the violence, God set a prohibition. In a sense, he established human government, which is basically man governing man. This forms a basis of human government, capital punishment. Capital punishment was implemented here in Genesis chapter 6 as a restrainive means of judging man who kills other man. So this, by the way, would require men governing men, which is the basis of human government. And therefore, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood be shed. Notice, by man, his blood be shed. And that's not murder, by the way. That is justice. Well, that person killed life, and it's wrong for you to kill that person's life. No. No, it's justice. It's divine justice. Capital punishment is taught in the Old Testament. You say, that's the Old Testament. Well, I can take you to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let's take a look at it. Might as well. I remember someone who, years ago, visited our church, and his family members basically told his family members, you know, capital punishment's in the Bible, and no, that's wrong, that's wrong, it's wrong, that's murder. He says, well, he's just teaching it just like it says here, you know, this is what the Bible says, you know, he's just like, well, this is what the Bible says about it. It's true, it's clear in the Word of God, capital punishment, all the way through the Old Testament, New Testament. Notice here, we have submission to governmental authority in chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then he says, verse 4, those in authority, they are God's servants to do you to you for good. Notice he translates, he is God's minister. I think I told this before, this joke, that this pastor was pulled over by the police officer, and he told the police officer, don't you know that I'm a minister of God? And the police officer said, so am I. Here's your ticket. He is a servant of God, enforcing the law. So we are to respect those in law enforcement. He said here, but if you're doing evil, you need to be afraid. Verse 4. Because those in authority, they do not bear the sword in vain. Now the sword here in the Roman days was used for capital punishment. And so the idea of government allowing the punishment of criminals, including murderers, is something that is taught in the New Testament as well. He is an avenger to execute wrath on him who, what? Practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So, the New Testament also teaches this principle of capital punishment. So, we have this idea then, and back in Genesis, where were we in chapter 9, okay. Chapter 9, there is, 9:6. What is the reason for capital punishment? Now, in our society, the victim has all the rights in the sense that we're more sympathetic for the victim, not the family member that was wiped out by the criminal who raped, murdered, and killed. We have more sympathy for him, you know. And therefore, notice, though, the reason for capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, he'll show his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. You took a life that was made in God's image. Life has value. Life is not to be discarded. Life has meaning. Murder is wrong. And therefore, you're taking someone who is unique and special in God's eyes. He is in the image of God, and you're murdering that individual. And therefore, it's very clear. You do this because of justice. Whether even if it's a deterrent or not, I do believe it is. People say, well, it's not a deterrent. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is justice. This person was made in God's image. You snuffed them out. Therefore, your life deserves to go. Now, he also told, so this forms a basis of human government. So the dispensation of human government began at this point. You remember the various economies of in God's program. We have the dispensation of innocence before the flood. We have the dispensation of conscience after the flood. Man failed in that area. Let your conscience be your guide. We had the first murderer in that dispensation. And then we had the dispensation of human government. So in Genesis, actually we have four dispensations early on in Genesis. Innocence. Remember, I had my daughter memorize the seven dispensations. What are the seven dispensations? Innocence, conscience, human government. Or innocence, conscience, human government, and promise, law, grace, kingdom. I think that's six, but here, though, we have human government. Human government began. We'll see that with the Table of Nations. Noah is also told in his family to be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. And then this promise here of the Noahic covenant, he reminds Noah again, he's going to establish a covenant with you. Some covenants are unilateral. Others are bilateral. You do this, I'll do this. Some are, God says, I'm going to do this. Unilateral covenant. So there's various types of covenants in the Bible. Understand that. They're not all the same. Covenant is basically a contract between two or more parties. Never again, notice this, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the what? What does it say? Waters of the flood. See that right there? Waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That's very clear. Not that there will not be floods, but there will not be a flood that will destroy the earth. And a part of that, God reminding his promise of that is, and this is where a picture comes into play, I will set my rainbow in the cloud. Every time rain, sometimes when the sun's shining, you have this rainbow. And God forms a rainbow to remind man of his promise. And it's only man that takes that and corrupts it and perverts it and distorts it into some kind of symbol for the LGBTQXYZ crowd. That's perversion. Man perverts what God creates. See? It was a beautiful thing to see a rainbow. Now it's just corrupted. I don't even think that the LGBTQ rainbow is not the same as some kind of distortion there too with the normal rainbow. There's some kind of perversion there. But anyway, God set this rainbow as a beautiful reminder of his promise. Verse 15, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, we have here, let's fast forward then, into what happened after the flood. Noah got drunk. Noah got drunk. Now, some people try to excuse Noah's drunkenness. We're not going to excuse Noah. He is not wrong, per se, to drink wine, but it's wrong to drink it in excess so that drunkenness would occur. And so Noah's having one of those moments. And he planted a, notice verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer, he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, become uncovered in his tent. Probably was too hot. So he exposed himself. He's there, picture. Now, this is not the hero of faith you think about who built the ark. Why does the Bible include that? Because it's honest. And I think it shows the best of us at our worst moments. Reminds us of sin, even for individual believers who are basically serving the Lord, but then you have those moments here. But I find it interesting how God reacted. He really didn't judge Noah, per se, for this. He judged his sons for reporting, one of his sons, for reporting what occurred. And there's some very, very important lessons about this account. Noah finally, well, notice we have here Ham. What did Ham do? He saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. He reported it, probably with glee. Look at Dad. Look at Dad. Look what he's doing. You know, we have the same sin repeated today. I don't have to listen to you, Dad, because this is what you did when you were young. You did the same thing. And you're telling me not to do that? Well, I'm telling you not to do that because that's God's word. That's the standard. This is what God wants you to do. Whether I failed or not, this is what God wants you to do. Well, you're a hypocrite. No. No, this is God's standard. I've learned my lessons. I know that this is wrong. I've reaped the consequences of this. And therefore, the same thing, though, the excuse. By the way, where does this go back to? The Garden of Eden. I'm going to blame someone else for my sin. And therefore, I'm not responsible. Dad, look at you. Look at you. Now, what did Shem and Japheth do? They took a garment, I find this amazing, verse 23, they laid it on their shoulders, they walked backward. They didn't want to look at the father's nakedness. They wanted to cover it. They wanted to cover his sin. They walked backwards, they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah finally woke up, realized what occurred, and then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, this is not throughout all generations. Unfortunately, there are those who have tried to say that, and this is tragic, that the Canaanites basically are descendants of the blacks, and therefore God has eternally cursed the black race. This is not true. Who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites are those who would live in the land under which Joshua would go and conquer. Remember the land of Canaan? And we have all the ites coming from the land of Canaan. And Israel would judge the Canaanites. So to say that this is a curse for all time is wrong. That's not right. But this is a judgment on his descendants, I think, including those. If they would follow in rebellion against God, then God would judge them. He would be a servant. And then blessed be the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. And this could be initially just the immediate descendants there, not eternally. Now, verse 28, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he, what, died. As we saw in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now, we have this interesting chapter, and I believe I gave this assignment. You had 2 weeks to do this. I'm not going to ask who did this, but find nations that you're familiar with in Genesis chapter 10 that are repeated later on in the Bible. And there are certain nations that are repeated later on that are introduced here in Genesis chapter 10. So basically, the human race starts over with three descendants. The descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, we have their genealogy here. We have the sons of Japheth in verse 2, and then verse 6, the sons of Ham, and then we find here later on in the chapter the sons that were of Shem that eventually verse 22, the sons of Shem later on that became the descendants of precursors to Abraham, and also the Jews. They are from the Shemite line of Noah's family. So the Shemite line were the children of Israel. Okay, now, several interesting things about this account of nations, and I think I have a chart of this in my PowerPoint. Yes. These are how the various nations, descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are dispersed. And I want to see if we can get a closer view here and show you the dispersion here of these various nations. So keep in mind, a lot of the Canaanites, see, those are the ones he told Abraham earlier in Genesis chapter 15, this land's going to give you, I'm going to give you the land of the ites. Remember all those ites? The Aravites and the Arkites and the Sinites and the Sidonites. Basically, these are tribal groups in the land of Canaan. And Joshua would come in and conquer those various ites. And those are the descendants of, here listed here, Ham. A lot of them settled in Northern Africa, but then we have here down and along the Red Sea, others settled in the land of Canaan. And the nation of Israel would conquer those, and the Canaanites would be servants to the Jews at that point. Now, the other descendants of Noah's three sons, the Japhites, we could say, they settled up in the area of Turkey and Afghanistan and other areas. They settle up here north of the land of Israel, a lot of them. And you could see the layout there. And then in the Middle East, some of the descendants of Shem settled in the land of Middle East, including what? Look at this, Uz. Remember Job, who lived around the time of Abraham. We have the Uzites, I guess you could call them. And Aram, by the way, would be the descendants, I don't know how many greats, but great-great-great-great-grandfather of Abram. And the Aram. So, again, they're cousins, if you want to say genealogical cousins to the Jews, some of these various individuals. Now, notice here, one mention, and we'll show you in the text, that are mentioned in Ezekiel. Remember the great battle in the future tribulation when Russia has a coalition that will invade the Jews during that period of time. We have Ezekiel mentioning Gomer, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Togarma. Those nations are mentioned later on in the book of Ezekiel. They show up again. A lot of these individuals show up again later on in Ezekiel. So let's take a look at the text then. We have here the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog. Notice, and I highlighted in blue some of these nations that appear later in Ezekiel, Tubal, Meshech. Now, if you look at Ezekiel 38, you see these nations appearing there. And they, the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, and Meshach and Tubal." These are various groups of individuals that settled in Turkey, some in what is called modern-day Afghanistan. I have, you know, the various individuals here that will become the enemies of the Jews during the tribulation period. Notice verse 6, we have Gomer mentioned, Togarma mentioned. That individual, his lineage, that nation or nation group is mentioned in Genesis 10. So Genesis 10 is very interesting as you trace out Israel's history of various nations that will eventually be blended in and causing trouble many times against the nation of Israel and traced back to descendants of Shem. I think that's one of the purposes of the Table of Nations, to show, you know, the enemies of the nation of Israel later on in the future. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 10, also the godly line tracing or leading to the Jews. Okay, we had this familiar phrase here in verse 5 that's repeated after each one of the three sons of Noah. And from these various groups, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. So there is a separation into various nations. These groups of individuals separated and formed various nations. So we had the beginning of nationalism. We call this even the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 10 is a Table of Nations. It's a key chapter in the Word of God. Everyone according to their language, notice that, according to their families, into their nations. So language. Now, we only find until chapter 11 how we have various languages. Tower of Babel, right? When God confounded the language. So there's just not exact chronological order. Chapter 11 focuses upon the Tower of Babel, where we had the beginning of various languages. When were those out of these nations and sons of Noah? At a certain point, we had the division of language. And when did that occur? Well, we have a clue in the text. We have later on, the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. And I don't know which text I have here. Yeah, verse 25. To Eber were born two sons, and name was one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. In what sense? Into various languages. So it goes on, the sentence of Noah, until we reach Peleg. Now keep in mind, Peleg was a descendant of Abram. And if you look in the line of Abram, going back earlier, Peleg lived, and then at that point, the confounding of languages. So eventually, after the flood, God finally confounded the language so that men would remain separate and not have what occurred before Genesis, as before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. So God deliberately separates various nations. That's one of the divine institutions, to preserve the human race. The breakdown of the separation of people into language barriers and borders in various nations. So if one nation becomes corrupt, another nation can judge, or a series of nations can judge that corrupt nation. We see that in our history recently, you know. You have a corrupt leader, what are you going to do? Well, then another nation can judge that corrupt leader. It's for the preservation of all. And when you start to break down and erase these borders, erase these boundaries, erase these barriers, you defeat God's purpose of preserving the human race. It's a flip opposite. See, biblical thinking many times is the exact opposite of worldly thinking. Worldly thinking thinks, let's all come to better together, kumbaya, let's tear down the borders, let's, you know, come one world government and all that. We know where that's headed in the tribulation. You know, the problem is the unsaved do not take into account the corruption of the heart. The premise, leaving out the fall, not believing in the fall of man and the corruption we saw in Genesis, is man is basically good. So all I got to do is talk to the terrorist, and he's going to show that I'm concerned, you know, and everything's going to be kumbaya, and we're all going to have peace. Just go ahead, and that doesn't always work. Why? Because of the wickedness of man's heart. Man is not basically good. Man is basically rotten at his core. Understand that. Understand that. So they ignore that God set boundaries for the preservation of the human race. And so when we look at the tribulation period, when one world leader is over all the nations, that's not a good thing. We'll see what happens. That's an evil thing. The United Nations building, and of course I'm getting ahead of myself, but chapter 11, the first United Nations building was the Tower of Babel. That was the first UN building, Tower of Babel. And that didn't go well. So, well, we'll stop right there, and I encourage you again to look at these. There's a couple more we're going to identify here in Genesis chapter 10. Read through these various nations. I know there's a lot of names, but there's a few that might stand out and be familiar. There are a couple that you're familiar with, I'm sure all of you, that you read in there that were enemies of Israel later. All right, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and a reminder of your promise and your plan throughout human history. We thank you for the promise given to Noah. As long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and day and night, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So we do have that promise, even though we see many times natural disasters, or what we call natural disasters, Father, and chaos and the created order because of the fall. We know, Lord, that you are in charge, and we thank you for this. And history is moving forward to accomplish your plan. And human history. And one day that will involve the setting up of a righteous government, a righteous leader, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to that coming day. Help us to walk with confidence, trusting in your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.